Father in heaven, as we come again to Thy Word, we confess our great need of the help and power of Thy Spirit to understand it aright. We would ask that He would open our hearts to the truths of this book, and that He would take of the things of Christ and open them to us. Lord, we desire to be taught of heaven. We desire to know the ministry, that sacred anointing upon each of us this night as we would study Thy Word together. Lord, come in the midst of this book. Show us Thy glory. You understand this book more than we and better than we. We would ask for Thy help. Be our teacher. Be that prophet that we have read about this evening. Come and speak to us, we pray. For we ask these things in Thy precious name. Amen. Christ had a ministry where He was that prophet like unto Moses, spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Shorter Catechism speaks of this in their 24th answer, when in that catechism we read, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. A Church of Scotland minister, in commenting on that portion of the Shorter Catechism, wrote this in the last century. A prophet is a man who declares the will of God. And we are here told that this is what Christ, as our prophet, does for us. He does so by His Word, for the whole Bible is not sufficient of itself to make a man wise unto salvation. He likewise bestows His Holy Spirit, that so the Word may profit those who hear it. Well, Christ was truly that prophet in His ministry. But when you study the Old Testament, He also spoke to the saints in that generation by His Spirit through other prophets. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter makes the interesting comment concerning these Old Testament prophets. In verse 11 he says, "...of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Searching what? Or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ. Notice that. Here they're Old Testament prophets prophesying, but their prophets, these prophesyings are taking place by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, he says, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So our Lord, as it were, was a prophet speaking to the Old Testament saints through those Old Testament prophets as the Spirit of Christ came upon them and they spoke concerning this glorious coming of Christ. We can also say that the prophetic ministry of Christ is carried on by the apostles who are filled with that same Spirit and by Spirit-anointed preachers in our generation who proclaim the truths of Christ as are revealed in this book by the help of the Spirit of Christ. Tonight I want us to focus primarily not on this Old Testament ministry or on the New Testament ministry, that is, the Apostles' ministry and that which follows, but on Christ Himself. He was that prophet that would come like unto Moses, that great prophet they were looking for. Now, last time we dealt with this passage, we were looking at verse 9. We were considering the theme that He was the greatest preacher who ever preached. But to be a great preacher, you also have to have a congregation. And you'll note that it says that He spoke these words, He preached His message to the great congregation. It wasn't that He stood at home in front of a mirror and preached the Word. He preached to the great congregation, to the multitudes that thronged Him. He spoke the gospel. But you note as well that to be a great preacher, you have to have a great message. The last time we were thinking on this, we were thinking primarily on verse 9, that He was the greatest preacher who ever preached. Tonight I want us to think on verse 10, that He preached the greatest message that has ever been preached. Let's look at this message as it's revealed here in verse 10. He says, I have not hid Thy righteousness within My heart. I have declared Thy faithfulness and Thy salvation. I have not concealed Thy loving kindness and Thy truth from the great congregation. Would you know, first of all, that His message is God-centered? God-centered. He's preaching God's righteousness. He says, Thy righteousness. He's preaching God's faithfulness, God's salvation, God's loving kindness, God's truth. This is quite different than our generation. how often the ministry of the Word of God is a man-centered ministry in our day and age. Now, we have to be careful in stating that, because if the Word of God goes out in a biblical fashion, it will have applications to men's hearts. Now, there will be something that's centered on man. But as with all of our worship, it ought to be God-centered. It ought to be centered primarily on God. We come and we worship God, and our singing is supposed to be primarily worshiping Him. Does it have an effect upon us? Sure it does. I have been at times where the gospel has been sung, and in the singing of it, the tunes are so doleful and mournful that you would think people are at a funeral rather than celebrating the greatest message ever has been penned. The music ought to, as it were, keep up with the words and ought to, as it were, help us in our singing. And so, yes, it has an effect upon us. But primarily, the singing is God's work. Does God approve of our words? Does God approve of our music? And if the music can't stand that test, and if the words can't stand that test, it's to be rejected in worship. It is God-centered first. And so it is with the preaching. The preaching is, first of all, to declare God to the people. And so we find that our Lord did that very thing. I have preached righteousness. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness in thy salvation. Now here we have some words that are 2- and 3-syllable words. In our generation, we say, well, we really don't understand words like that. Let's remove those type of words and make them more palatable to the hearing of people that only read a newspaper. We have those who want to change the whole gospel message. Don't tell us about justification. Don't tell us about God's faithfulness. Don't tell us about sanctification. Those are things that are theological terms. Save those for the theologians. Give it to us in a way that we can understand it. Well, brethren, we need to educate people as to what these words mean. When we speak of righteousness and faithfulness and justification and sanctification, God is being very precise as He's communicating truth to us. And if we don't have such a word in our English language, then we make one up and we teach people what it means. We are not to change the message. We are to educate people concerning the message. And yet we want, in our generation, to downplay, to water down everything that's in the book. And when we get done, we have a worthless message to present to our people. Well, the same is true concerning God. I was reading a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He died in World War II. He was part of the German movement that at one point tried to unseat Hitler. He was caught and he was later tried and executed. When he was in prison, he wrote some letters. And those letters certainly were almost, it seems, if you read them, different from anything else he'd ever written. And one of his ideas was that we need to somehow witness to our generation without offending them. And if God offends them, then we need to witness about God without ever mentioning God. And there are followers of Bonhoeffer who have this as part of their theology. They're going to try to declare to the generation in which we live the glorious gospel without ever mentioning God. Well, how do you do that? I think you're stepped into some kind of lunacy when you try to explain God to people without mentioning God, or try to explain the gospel without explaining it in terms of the fact of God and man and sin and redemption. I mean, we have to deal with what the Scripture deals with. And our Lord, we find, when He proclaimed the message, it was God-centered. He proclaimed God to the people. Would you notice as well, it was not only a God-centered message, but He speaks here concerning the attributes of God. When we speak of God, what are we speaking about? In our generation, everybody has an idea about what God's like. And most of their ideas are wrong. And here we have our Lord being very specific as to what God is like. He speaks of righteousness. He speaks of faithfulness. He speaks of mercy. He speaks of truth. How often these very ideas are distorted in our generation. The righteousness that men speak of is something you would never recognize in Scripture. Mercy by the wicked is actually cruel. The book of Proverbs says that, and we see that in our generation. Yet our Lord, when He came on the scene, He came preaching the great truths about God. But would you note as well, when He spoke of God's attributes, that primarily He's focusing on those attributes that we would call the goodness of God. The goodness of God. There's much about God that are not listed here. And obviously our Lord, when we read His messages in the Gospels, we find that oftentimes He's telling us things about the inner Trinitarian relationship, His relationship with the Father. You see this especially in John's Gospel. The Father told me to do this, or the Father said for me to do this, and I said to the Father this. You have this relationship between the Father and the Son. He also speaks a great deal in chapter 14 and 15 about the sending out of the Spirit. His relationship between the Father and the Holy Spirit are given to us in Scripture. Is it Matthew 11, I believe, that speaks there concerning the fact that it's the Father who reveals the Son, it's the Son who reveals the Father? This passage, though, doesn't speak here that He came primarily to speak about the Trinitarian relationship that He had with God. Nor does it even speak so much about the being of God. We have before us the attributes of God, and specifically the attributes that deal with the gospel or the goodness of God. Turn, if you would, back to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, Moses is asked to see the glory of God. We've had occasion to mention this passage, and one day perhaps we'll take time to look at it in more detail. But he wanted to see the glory of God. God said he couldn't see all of his glory. He couldn't see all of his attributes, if you want to use that word. But that he would show him his goodness. That's at the end of chapter 33. And now in chapter 34, we see the statement about the goodness of God. And it says, the Lord passed by, verse 6, before him, that is before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Mercy. Loving kindness, as is translated in Psalm 40, is the same word translated goodness and mercy that you find in Exodus 34. Truth. Truth. This is something that's part of God's goodness. And our Lord, when He came proclaiming something about God, He came proclaiming God's goodness. Now, there are many attributes about God. Some attributes that we speak of are unique to God. We say God is eternal. God is infinite. God is unchangeable. Those things are unique to God. Those are attributes that are not shared with man. God is from everlasting to everlasting God. We have become eternal in that God has made us an eternal soul. But we are not eternal from everlasting in the way that God is. That is unique to God. There are some attributes that are shared by man because we're made in God's image. But we don't have them to the same extent that God does. You may have a realm of holiness, but you're not holy like God. You may have wisdom, but you're not as wise as God. And so there are attributes that we say we share with God, and there are attributes that are unique to God. And speaking of God's attributes, we have to be careful that we don't say that this is true of God, and that's all that's true. When we speak of God's attributes, what are we saying? We're saying those things that are true about our God. And He is infinite, He is unchangeable, He is eternal, all at the same time. He is wise, He is powerful, He's good, He's holy, all at the same time. Church has always found itself in error when it isolates one attribute and just looks at that one attribute and then disregards all the other attributes. Our Lord is not, in that sense, disregarding all the other truths about God. In fact, He would preach, as we said, about the Trinitarian relationship. He would preach concerning the greatness of God. He would preach concerning some of the other attributes that are not mentioned here. But His primary focus when He came into this earth was to declare the goodness of God. To straighten out that which was man was corrupting concerning that goodness. Mercy is the goodness that God shows to those who are in misery. Truth is the goodness that is manifested that you can trust. You have righteousness and truth as attributes here stated that are not really dependent upon others. And then you have faithfulness and mercy. They really need another object in order for them to be beneficial. You're faithful as you have someone to be faithful to. You're merciful as you have someone to show mercy to. All of these attributes are tied up with what we call the gospel. It was a God-centered preaching. It was the goodness of God-centered preaching. But it is the gospel preaching that we're looking at when we look at these attributes. Look at what it says here concerning these attributes again. In verse 10, it mentions righteousness. In verse 10, it says faithfulness, and then salvation, and then loving kindness, which is another translation for the word mercy, and then truth. Did you notice what the middle attribute is? It's not really an attribute at all. We said the first and the last, that is righteousness and truth, are attributes true of God, no matter whether He has a relationship with people or not. And then the second one and the fourth one deal with faithfulness and mercy, which really needs some object in order to show that He's faithful and to show that He's merciful. Then we come to salvation. The salvation, the middle statement here, is not an attribute at all. It is what happens when these attributes work together on our behalf. The center, as it were, the most important part of what He is saying is that God is salvation, and He came to proclaim that salvation. Deliverance goes hand in hand, oftentimes in Scripture, with judgment. And our Lord would preach about judgment, as we'll see in just a moment. But primarily, He came preaching salvation. Came preaching what we call the gospel. This is also what is stated in verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears thou openest. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lord, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me. These sacrifices could remove sin, so I'm coming to remove sin. These sacrifices really didn't please you. They didn't atone. They didn't turn your frown into a smile on behalf of men. So I have come to do that work. Come to proclaim salvation. Salvation to a lost and dying world. What is the attributes then that He is speaking of in relationship to our salvation? Well, when you look in the New Testament, each one of these attributes that are mentioned here play a vital part in our salvation. Now, you can see these attributes on display in times of judgment as well. Certainly in the time of the flood, or in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or in the destruction of Israel's enemies, whether it be Sennacherib or some other enemy, you see these things under display. And God's righteousness was on display when He defined what sin was and told men, this is the judgment that you deserve for that sin. Whether it be the flood, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sennacherib, God's righteousness was on display. His faithfulness to Himself and to the promises of judgment were also on display. Though men mocked, He still judged them. Though men thought He could not judge them, He still judged them. He was faithful to His own standards and the judgments that He had set. We could say that He was merciful. Now, wait a minute. You're just saying, preacher, that He's judging men. How can you say that He's merciful? Well, was He not merciful to Noah when He judged the world around Noah? Was He not merciful to Lot by bringing him out of Sodom and Gomorrah when He judged Sodom and Gomorrah? Was He not merciful to Hezekiah and those who were in Jerusalem with Him when He judged Sennacherib? You see, God at times judges the enemies because He's showing mercy to His people. He wants to prosper His people, and the enemies are in the way. God at times in His judgment shows mercy at the same time. He removes those who are harassing or harming or hurting God's people in order that He might bless His people and show them mercy. Now, that's going to happen in the final judgment, when all who are at war with Him are removed, and His people then are given the new heavens and the new earth to serve Him for all eternity. The judgment oftentimes is an act of mercy. An act of mercy. Also, truth was on display. Certainly, the objective truth of God's Word was being vindicated in these judgments. What God had said was indeed going to happen and did happen. His truth was at stake. But while we can see these attributes in view in judgment, how much more beautiful they are in salvation. And oftentimes, judgment and salvation go together, as we were mentioning concerning Noah and Lot and Hezekiah who were delivered or saved while others were being judged at the same time. Think with me concerning the ministry of our Lord as regards salvation and righteousness. We were thinking about this a little bit two Sunday nights ago when we were thinking of the righteousness that He preached. Sometimes it's mentioned as righteousness, but at other times, while it's not being mentioned, yet it's there. You go to the Sermon on the Mount. And just a simple reading of the Sermon on the Mount, you can see very clearly our Lord was the preacher of righteousness. He was going through the traditions of the Pharisees and the religious people, the scribes of His day, and He was taking those traditions away in order that He might establish true righteousness. It's not enough that you don't murder someone, He said, outwardly. Do you have that anger in the heart? It's not enough that you don't commit adultery outwardly. Do you have that lust in the heart? It's not enough that you... And He goes on and on and on and on, giving you the spiritual meaning of the law. Of the law. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We had cause to mention this, but let's mention it again. After speaking of the Beatitudes, that is, a man who truly is righteous in his walk, He then speaks concerning the absolute necessity of this righteousness to get into heaven. Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then as we read down how He'll fulfill, He says in verse 20, For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter in unto the kingdom of heaven. You must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you're not entering in. Now, God's righteousness is the standard. God Himself is righteous, and His righteousness is the standard. And He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, there's no way possible you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, where are you going to find that type of righteousness? You look within, you don't find it there. In a sense, this is an act of mercy in our Lord stating this because He's driving us away from trusting in ourselves. Where do you find this type of righteousness? Well, He says in verse 17, Think not I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He kept the law and the prophets. This righteousness that indeed is greater than the scribes and Pharisees is the righteousness of Christ Himself. But can that righteousness become your righteousness? Can there be this exchange where our sins are placed upon Him and His righteousness is placed upon us? Yes, there can be that. And that's what the gospel is all about. We come to the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul wants to define for us the gospel. He does it in terms of righteousness. You don't have a righteousness, so it's removed by the shed blood of Christ. But a righteousness is provided for you, a righteousness that is spotless, a perfect righteousness. If you please, a righteousness greater than the scribes and Pharisees. Whose righteousness is it? It's Christ's righteousness. It's imputed to you the moment you believe. Our Lord set the standard. He set the bar very high. So much so that everyone who heard Him would have despaired of themselves attaining that righteousness. And with a humbled heart, they would be ready then to hear the gospel concerning His righteousness. Brethren, our Lord was a preacher of righteousness. Now men come along and they don't establish righteousness based upon the Scripture. And so what do? They make their own righteousness. This is right and wrong according to what I think, what I believe. Well, who are you? I mean, really, at the end of the day, what does it matter what you think is right or wrong? You're just a creature. You have no right to tell someone else this is right or wrong. It is the Creator's prerogative to determine right from wrong. It's His righteousness that's important. And our Lord went through preaching to those in His day, and He angered people. He angered the scribes, and He angered the Pharisees, because He was smashing their traditions, which were, as it were, cluttering up the law of God so that people couldn't either see what the law of God was demanding or couldn't do it because of their traditions. Our Lord was a preacher of righteousness, not just as to what we ought to do, but as to what God provides in order for our salvation. But He was also a preacher of faithfulness. How often the faithfulness of God is under attack in our day. God isn't faithful. God has changed. You can't depend upon God. God isn't loyal to His people. Brethren, God is loyal to His people and to His covenant. This word for faithfulness has that very idea in the very heart of it. You can depend upon God. He will keep His promises. He will do what He says He will do. Now, you don't find the word faithfulness often in the New Testament. You find the word faithful as an adjective, but the word faithfulness as a noun does not occur very often. The word faith actually can be translated faithfulness. And so you find in Romans chapter 3 where it speaks of the faith of God. In that particular instance, it really means the faithfulness of God. Similar usage of the word faith is found in Matthew 23. But while the word itself doesn't occur, the faithfulness of God in Christ's preaching comes to us almost in every message that He preaches. Turn with me to, again, the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 6. In chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor do they gather barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Now, what is at the heart of this teaching? Well, I guess you could say there are many things. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, and He takes note of our needs. But also at the heart of what He has just said is God's faithfulness. Because if you don't believe God is faithful, you are going to be concerned about all these things. Look at what He says as we go on. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Your God's faithful. He knows your needs. He's going to meet those needs. If He wasn't faithful, then you would have to back away and say, well, I sought the kingdom of God today, but because God is no longer faithful, I'm going my own way now. I'm going to be like the Gentiles and find my own way. He says, no. You sought the Lord for salvation. You seek Him every day. He's faithful. Now, there are times when we can't understand all that God is doing. And we seem to think, well, God, maybe you have forgotten me. God, maybe you're faithful for so-and-so, but not for me. And the devil would come and he would slander God to us. The word devil literally means the slanderer. He is the one who slanders God to the people of God. And you start doubting God's faithfulness, the promise that He has made, the very care that He says He's going to give, and you have to be anxious. If God is not in control, then you've got to be in control. And if you've got to be in control, you're going to have all kinds of anxiety. Because you can't control the circumstances. You're not wise enough and you're not strong enough. And the Lord says, no, make it your desire, make it your design that you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and He'll take care of these other things. You seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Our God is faithful. And at the heart of our Lord's preaching was this faithfulness of God. And that is indeed a great part of our salvation, is it not? What do we say in 1 John chapter 1? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, if He's not going to be faithful to His Word, then you have every reason to doubt that your sins are removed, that you have this righteousness imputed to you. There's much about the Christian life we can't see. It's stated for us in the book, and we have to believe that God is faithful that He indeed views us the way that He says He views us, that He indeed has given us an inheritance that won't fade away, that He indeed is going to prepare a new heavens and a new earth for His people? What do you have to prove that? Faithfulness of God. He's given you a promise. Given you a promise. And our Lord was the great preacher of God's faithfulness. Over and over again, we see it undergirding almost everything that He says to the people that He preached to in His generation. Mercy. Loving kindness, as it's translated in Psalm 40. Mercy, as it's translated in other places. There are two words for mercy in the Old, at least two words for mercy in the Old Testament. We've stated this before, but one of the words has to do with the emotions, the compassion, the pity. It's a word that indeed deals with, in the physical sense, the bowels. We speak of bowels of mercy. Those deep emotions that well up in a father as he pities his own child. The deep emotions that welled up in the mother's heart when she saw that Solomon was going to cut her baby in half. So Solomon figured out who the mother was. He was looking for that real mercy, compassion, that pity in the heart. That's one word. The other word is oftentimes associated with God's covenants, oftentimes associated with the word truth. The two go together. We need covenant mercy. We need His truth and mercy coming together. And this word for mercy is again found throughout the New Testament as well as the Old. The New Testament word that corresponds, that is, to the Old Testament is found in the Beatitudes. This New Testament word is found throughout the gospel record. Remember, the blind man in Jericho, what did he say? Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. He was wanting Him to do something for him. He was in this miserable condition. He was, as it were, blind to the physical things, but he was spiritually alive because he knew that this one going by could help him. And he cries for mercy. The Lord asks him, what do you want? That I receive my sight. And the Lord granted it to him. What is mercy? It's that goodness of God that he reveals and He shows to those that are in misery. God's mercy. Salvation is declared to us as an act of mercy on God's behalf. Now turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 3, and you'll see it there. Titus chapter 3. We don't deserve this salvation. By our works, we deserve the exact opposite. We deserve God's judgment. But in verse 5, we read, and not by works of righteousness, Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Salvation and mercy go hand in hand. You and I were in that pitiful condition. But the Lord didn't just pass by and keep on going. He looked upon our condition, He looked upon our misery, and then He acted on our behalf. All through the Gospels, you see our Lord demonstrating mercy. You'll note that in Psalm 40, it talks about the fact He didn't conceal this mercy. Oh, He preached it, but He also showed it. He did it in His actions. Every time He reached out and He healed someone, He was demonstrating mercy. Here's a man born blind. Here's a man who's crippled. Here's one who has just died. And He's showing mercy by healing the blind, giving power to the legs of this one who is lame, raising the dead. His ministry was comprised of mercy. Now, it angered people. It angered those who shouldn't have been angry. Those who said they knew the Word of God, therefore they should have known about God's attribute of mercy, should have delighted in these great displays of mercy, instead were angered by the mercy of God, as it was demonstrated by our Lord. So on the Sabbath day, He heals a man. And rather than the scribes and Pharisees, He said, this is of God. I mean, this is mercy. This is God at work. What did they want to do? They wanted to kill our Lord. Didn't like the mercy they saw. This woman came to our Lord in Luke 7, and she was the sinner. That's what she's called. We're not sure what the sin was, but she was called the sinner. And then he comes, and she, as it were, won't even face Him. She's behind Him, weeping upon His feet. And Simon, who looks our Lord in the eye, is doubting whether this man is truly a prophet, because he hasn't dealt with this woman who is the great sinner. Brethren, our Lord had more compassion than Simon did. Our Lord had great mercy upon that woman. That woman had to demonstrate great faith to get to where she was. She knew exactly what house she was going into. She knew exactly how she was going to be received by Simon and the other Pharisees. She knew that. She knew that she was going to be scandalized, as it were, if she came in there. And yet she not only found out where our Lord and went there, she took the time to go and get this box that had an ointment upon in it, and she came and she put it upon His feet. Now all the attention in the house is drawn to her. She had great faith. She came with tears. She never uttered a word. She came with tears looking for mercy. She found mercy. Our Lord defended her and defended His right to show her mercy. Brethren, as you read through the Gospel, you see the glory of God's mercy in our Lord's actions time and time and time again. But if you really want to see that mercy demonstrated, you've got to go to the cross. We weren't, in a sense, there in His ministry when He's walking through healing people. But you're at the cross. And your misery is at the cross. And your greatest needs are being met at the cross. You've sinned against God, and God is angry. There's no way you can remove that anger, that judgment that's to come. And so Jesus Christ, in an act of mercy, offers Himself up as a sacrifice, allowing the wrath of God to come upon Him. It was a voluntary act on our Lord's part. It was an act of mercy on your part. And as you go to the cross, you see Him proclaiming by His actions. You see Him giving, as it were, by His actions as well, great mercy to you and to me. And we are saved by that mercy. There's no greater message preached than that of our Lord. When He preached message to those in His mercy, to those in His generation. It was interesting, in Matthew 9, He said this, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Later on in Matthew chapter 12, He says the same thing. "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." Tonight, do you know what that means? I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Brethren, you and I can offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice to try to atone for our sins. No, that sacrifice has been given by Christ Himself. What is He demanding out of you? That you show mercy. You have been the recipient of a great sacrifice. You have been the recipient of a great mercy. And the proof that you have received this mercy and believe you receive this mercy is that you show it to others. That you treat others who are in this miserable condition with mercy. With mercy. We are to demonstrate mercy as our Lord demonstrated mercy. He was the great preacher of mercy or loving kindness. And then He was the great preacher of truth. Now the word truth is actually related, believe it or not, to the word faithfulness. Now it's not in our English, nor is it in the Greek. But we're dealing now with the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, both these words are connected. The idea of faith, the word for faith in the Old Testament, comes from the same root as the word for faithfulness and the word for truth. A faithfulness is the behavior between two parties, where one is loyal to the other, or is dependable to the other, where you find yourself depending on this person and they fulfill the obligations that are upon them. They're faithful. In the book of Proverbs, you have the unfaithful man compared to the broken tooth. You ever had a broken tooth and you're chewing and all of a sudden you're not chewing because pain is there? Or the one with a twisted or broken ankle and you put your strength, as it were, upon that leg and you can't walk? That's the unfaithful man. Well, what is the faithful man? He's the one that you can put your reliance upon. Well, what is it that we rely upon? We rely upon the truth. And so from the same root, you have one word that describes faithfulness, that one who is dependable, that one who is loyal, and you have also that which is faithful, that is the truth. That is the truth. And so the Bible is called the Word of Truth, the Scriptures of Truth, as Daniel speaks of them. This book is called the Book of Truth. In the book of Psalm 119, the men were reading this before we prayed in the morning, and it spoke there concerning the Word of God that was true from the beginning. From the beginning. From the beginning of the book, from the first time it was written, it was true. Truth. It's interesting when you think of him coming into this world to preach truth to the people. I say it's interesting because that is the exact words he used before Pontius Pilate. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 37. John chapter 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. He was a preacher of truth. So I came into this world for this purpose. You and I don't know the truth apart from Christ. What do you know that's going to happen on the other side of death? It's a mystery to us. And you might have an arrogant scientist, or you may have an arrogant doctor come and tell you this is what happens at death. But they don't know what happens on the other side of death. But our Lord comes from glory and He says, I'm speaking to you the truth. This is what happens at death. You even go to hell, to Hades, place of torment, awaiting the day of judgment. Or you go to heaven, into the presence of God and the angels. That's what happens at death. Our Lord says, I've come to bear witness to the truth. I'm telling you the truth. There may be things that He says here that you can reason yourself. But there are things that He says that you and I cannot reason to. We have to take it by faith. He says, I'm speaking to you the truth. And speaking of Himself in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the truth. There are many lies and many false ways of trying to come to God. I'm the truth. You've got to come through me. In speaking about the Holy Spirit, who would be that other comforter, who would come and be with the disciples and walk with the disciples and instruct the disciples after He's gone, He calls the Spirit of truth. Spirit of truth. Well, how do you know if it's the Spirit speaking to you? And how do you know it's Christ leading you, the one who is truth? It's because we've got the book. In John chapter 17, our Lord prays this on behalf of us and the rest of the disciples. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 17, thy word is truth. Got to study the book. It's the book that is truth. Our Lord was the great proclaimer of this book. You look into His messages and He's speaking the book. He's quoting the book. He's making allusions to the book. He's giving the proper interpretation of the Old Testament. He's telling you when something is fulfilled and when it needs to be fulfilled. He's smashing the traditions built around the book that were wrong in order we might clearly understand the book. And when those come who were religious people like the Sadducees, denying something that was true in the book, such as the resurrection, what did He do? He turned the book loose on them. Our Lord was the great preacher of the truth. That is God's Word. Tonight we've been meditating but a short time on this great salvation that He proclaimed. Righteousness, faithfulness, mercy, truth. When you bring them all together, you can see the gospel before your eyes. How do you listen to our Lord? For He's yet speaking. In Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter made reference to the fact that Christ was that prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 3, Peter said this, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Well, I've got the wrong verse. Hold on a second here. Acts chapter 3. I know it's the right passage, I believe. Verse 30. No, it's not verse 30. Let me keep looking. There we go. 3:22. What was I reading? I was reading 2:22. I'm sorry. 3:22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now who is that prophet? It's Jesus Christ. He is that prophet that was to come. He has fulfilled the prophecy concerning this prophet who was coming in Deuteronomy 18. But I want to draw your attention, though, to verse 23. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. We must hear this prophet. We must listen to this prophet. Is that not what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 7? If you build your house upon my words, you've got a foundation of that house. It's like building it on a rock. But if you don't build your house on my words, on my prophecies, of my preaching, then what will you be doing? You're building your house upon sand. And when the storms come, your house is going to crumble. It's going to be destroyed. Now he said you can build upon the rock or upon the sand. What are you going to build upon? Or as Peter says here, you can listen to him and be saved, or you can refuse him and be destroyed. Whom are you going to listen to? He's the prophet. The prophet. Brethren, tonight as well, if he is the great preacher, and he is, and what we have been thinking upon is the great message, then this is what we need to imitate in our preaching. And this is what we need to pray for and desire for in our preaching. And when you go to the Acts of the Apostles, when you go to the epistles, what do we see? Righteousness and faithfulness and mercy and truth. All the way through. All the way through. As they declared God's salvation. The great preacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great message we've just touched upon tonight. As we go into the Gospels, we see it in all of its glory. May the Lord give us grace to be hearers of His Word. And as we proclaim this message to others, may we be doers of the Word as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this night, we come thanking Thee for what we have heard of Christ with our own ears. For that day when our ears were opened by Thy Spirit, when You dug our ears, as it were, that we might hear Your voice and respond unto Thee. We confess that apart from the moving of Thy Spirit, we had ears for everyone but Thee. That we could hear the voice of the newest philosopher, the newest prophet, the newest teacher, but we couldn't hear Thy voice. Lord, we're thankful that You broke into our sin-darkened world. The riches of this world keep many a man and woman ensnared. Yet, Lord, You came into this country and You broke through the riches and the snare in order to save our souls. Lord, we're thankful that You've given us a voice, an ear to hear Thy voice. We would ask this night that You would help us to respond to Thee. Help us to be doers of Thy Word, to indeed live a righteous life, to be faithful in our own dealings with men, to be merciful, to make much of the truth. Lord, help us, we pray, that we might be like Thee. Lord, we pray it as we speak to this generation, that we would not stop short of proclaiming the whole counsel of God, that we would speak of Thy righteousness, though it may anger, that we would speak of Thy mercy, though it may anger, that we would speak of Thy truth, of Thy faithfulness. Lord, give us grace to be in our generations prophets with the Spirit of the living Christ upon them, proclaiming the whole gospel to a wicked day. Lord, You gave that grace and power to the Apostle Paul. And with tears, he could say that he kept back nothing. Lord, we pray, help us to keep back nothing, to proclaim everything in this gospel, that men and women might hear, and the gospel might be glorified as Thou art glorified. Help us, we pray. And we would ask, Lord, for those in our midst that have not yet closed with Christ. Lord, You'd have mercy upon them, that this night would be the night that they would truly hear, that they would hear effectually, that they would come to Christ and claim Him as their Lord and Savior. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.